Yesterday, Crystal and I were, we just woke up. It was early in the morning. Actually, I think my daughter had called and woke us up. And I'll take that up with her today. But as Crystal and I were laying in the bed yesterday, we were talking about me speaking today. And she said, "You do realize tomorrow's Father's Day." And I said, "Wow, no, I didn't realize that. You got to know that about me. I don't even know when anybody's birthday is in my family." So we were talking about that. We were kind of reminiscing about the churches that we grew up in and how that Mother's Day, they would deliver a Mother's Day message, and then on Father's Day, a Father's Day message. And she said, "Yeah, have you ever noticed that on Mother's Day that most pastors will talk about how wonderful the mom is and she needs to be honored and we give flowers and all this stuff. And in that same message, you know, pastors usually trash the men, talking about how passive they are and how ungodly they are and they shouldn't be fishing on Sundays. And you know how it goes." And I said, "Yeah, I know. The strange thing is that even on Father's Day, we honor the mothers and praise the mothers and we trash the dads, you know." And so like today, for Father's Day, the women can get a rose on the way out today. That's a joke. Okay, so I'm not funny. This morning, though, I'm not going to talk about fathers. You're safe this morning. You're on base. And so you don't have to worry about a Father's Day message. But I do want to talk about an individual who I've looked at and studied his life for quite some time. And that's the Apostle Paul. I would like to take my text this morning, if you have your Bibles, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. It's probably as far as I get. As you well know, some of you Bible scholars here and theologians, you know that when Paul penned this letter to Ephesus, he was in prison. And he was there. He actually wrote four letters from this prison cell. It was, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, and he also wrote this letter here to the Ephesians. And as you know, Paul had spent about 3 years in prison there in Caesarea as he was waiting to be transported to Rome. And his hopes was to be able to stand before the governor of the Roman Empire there, and to preach the gospel. That was Paul's goal from the outset. And he would get his opportunity if you look through and read through the book of Acts and you come to the end of the book of Acts. While he waited there, he waited under a guy named Felix. And Felix apparently wanted a bribe of some sort, some kind of money. And so he would not release Paul. And that drug on for about 3 years, and then finally the governor Festus took over took his place, and finally Paul was then transported. And like I said, he spent about 3 years in this prison. When you look at the letter to Ephesians in which he wrote from a prison cell, well, first of all, let me give you some comments about what other people have said about this letter to Ephesians. William Barclay writes, he describes the letter to the Ephesians as the queen of the epistles, the queen of the epistles. John McKay, I don't know who he is, but he came to Christ after reading the letter to the Ephesians, and he described it as pure music. He also said it was the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. And then one man described it as the Rolls Royce of the epistles. Some of you may know the theologian F.F. Bruce, well-known theologian. He said this. He says that Paul's letter to Ephesians is the quintessence of Paulinism. And then C.H. Dodd referred to it as the crown of Paulinism. And then, of course, one of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, writes, "It's the divinest composition of man, the distilled essence of the Christian faith, full to the brim with thoughts and doctrines sublime, elevated and lofty thoughts, and momentous." He's referring to the utmost importance of this letter. Now, when I read things like statements like that, it just really gets my interest up in what Paul had to say in this letter. And I'll be honest with you, Ephesians is not a letter that I have spent in my growing up. I mean, I'd read through it, but I didn't really pay much attention to it until the last year or so as I began to really jump into it and look at it. And so what I want to do is I'm going to open in prayer, and then I want to jump into verse 1. Father, I thank you for this morning. I do thank you for fathers, and I pray, God, that today that we would honor them and respect them and hopefully take them out to lunch today. But, Father, for this time, I just pray, God, that you would open our hearts, open our minds to what you have to say in the text here. And, God, give us insight into your word. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. What is the best way to describe Ephesians? In his excellent book, The Gospel for Real Life, author Jerry Bridges relates a story that his pastor told several years ago. It was, as Bridges describes, an unusual story about a southern plantation owner who left a $50,000 inheritance to a former slave who had served him faithfully all of his life. That was quite a sum of money in those days, perhaps equivalent to $500,000 today. The lawyer for the estate duly notified the old man of his inheritance and told him that the money had been deposited for him in the local bank. Well, weeks went by, and the former slave never called for any of his inheritance. And finally, the banker called him and told him again that he had $50,000 available to draw on at any time. The old man replied, "Sir, do you think that I can have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" Of course, Bridges adds to that, he says, not having handled money most of his life, the former slave had no comprehension of his wealth. And as a result, he was asking for 50 cents when he could have easily had much, much more. In the introduction to his commentary on Ephesians, John MacArthur tells us a true story of an elderly couple who had appeared in the LA Times some time ago. He writes, several years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported that the story of an elderly man and wife who were found dead in their apartment. Autopsies revealed that both had died of severe malnutrition. When the investigators searched their apartment, they found in the closet a pile of paper bags. In those bags, they found a total of $40,000 in cash. I came across one other interesting story found in the Guinness World Book of Records, of all places. For many years, Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. Of course, a miser is one who hoards wealth and spends as little as possible. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million. That's an especially vast fortune for that day. And although extremely rich, she argued over every bill she received, and finally her own lawyers had to sue her to collect their legal fees. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. On her 21st birthday, she refused to light the candles because she didn't want to waste them. As a matter of fact, she wiped the icing off of the candles and returned them to the store the next day. When her son had a severe leg injury from a skiing accident, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. It has been said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Now, the point that MacArthur was making and Bridges was making and this bizarre story that we read about of Miss Hetty Green being so miserly is so typical of how Christians live their Christian lives today. Typical. Most Christians do not truly understand the wealth that they possess and the relationship with Christ. And many people go about their daily routine suffering from spiritual malnutrition. All the while, God has promised us far greater blessings in His Word. When you look at Ephesians here, you find a treasure chest full of spiritual blessings. And these spiritual riches are far greater than any material wealth that we could ever possess. To use the figure from the former slave story, Bridges says, each of us has 50,000 available to us in the gospel Yet most of us are hoping we can squeeze out 50 cents worth. Well, what is the letter addressed to the Ephesians all about? Well, we know that it's written to believers. We know that Paul wrote it when he was in prison. But it was written from Paul to believers to help them to understand that they were blessed. Not that they had stuff or material things, but that they were blessed because of what Christ has done for them. You can carefully look through chapter 1 and you'll easily pick up on it. God, he says, you've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been set free from your sins. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. As a matter of fact, after he mentions all this in verse 18, he says, here's what Paul says. He starts praying at the end of the chapter. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Paul would later describe in chapter 3, verse 8, God's riches as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable is an interesting word in the Greek. It is a word, well, I cannot pronounce it, but I will define it for you. It means that which cannot be traced out. It's untraceable. It's past finding out. It cannot be fully comprehended or grasped by men. It means it's hard to wrap your mind around. So this letter to Ephesians is about God's unsearchable, untraceable, incomprehensible riches that every believer has in Christ. Two words you ought to note when you read through Ephesians, because you see Paul using it over and over and over and over: in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. As a matter of fact, you can go out into Paul's other letters and you will note the same thing there, because Paul understood that apart from Christ we are nothing. But when we have a relationship with him, we are in Christ. And that is a blessing. Well, as excited as I am to jump in with both feet and discuss the blessings that are listed in chapter 1, I can't get that far this morning, because I want to talk about the writer of this letter. Hope you can bear with me. I'll try to get you out early, if you just bear with me for a moment, because I think that there's some important information here. If you go to verse 1, it says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty at times of speed reading through the New Testament letters and not truly taking time to meditate and to think about the introductions to these letters. I speed read them. I'm guilty. I'm confessing. I read through these letters because I want to get to the good stuff. I want to get to the meat of the passage, or the meat of the letter. And so sometimes I find myself just speed reading through Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of the Father, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I had done that with Ephesians many times, but I have realized over the years how much I have missed out on by not taking the time to look at these introductions and reflecting on them. This happens to me all the time, until one day it dawned on me. As I was reading through Ephesians, and I was in chapter 3 of all chapters, verse number 8, and verse number 8 jumped off the page at me. It was like an aha moment. You ever had those? You ever had those times when you're reading through the scriptures or whatever, and all of a sudden, one scripture that you've read thousands of times does this? You know what I mean? It says, hey, you know, that happened to me in chapter 3, verse 8. And like I said, I've read it hundreds of times, but all of a sudden God illuminated that passage to me, and it came alive. There were two things in chapter 3, verse 8 that spoke to my heart. First, Paul says that he was the very least of all saints. The very least of all saints. Have you ever felt that way as a believer? The very least of all? When I read that statement, I said to myself, amen. I agree with that statement there. I know where Paul is coming from. But making that statement Paul exhibits this tremendous amount of humility and maturity. Humility and maturity. It's as if Paul was saying, after a careful examination of my life and heart, I conclude that I am less than the least of all saints. This is not the only time that Paul made a statement like this. He made a similar statement like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, as he described himself as the least of all apostles. Then in his letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, you know, if you look at the context in which he was writing, he said, I could be boasting about my positions in Christ. But what he says then, he follows it up by saying, but I am the worst of all sinners. The worst of all sinners. And he says of himself, I am the least of all saints. He says, I'm the least of all saints. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the worst of all sinners. If you take these three statements and take Paul's letters and look at them in the sequence in which they were written, you see a very powerful thing developing here. Because 1 Corinthians is believed to have been written in 59 A.D. Ephesians is believed to be written around 62 to 63 A.D. And then 1 Timothy is believed to have been written in 64 A.D. Paul went from seeing himself as the worst of all the apostles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, to the least of all the saints, we find here in Ephesians, to the worst of all sinners that we see in 1 Timothy 1:15. Thought about that. The more grace that you have been shown, the deeper your sense of sin. When you understand God's grace, you understand who you really are. Does that make sense? And Paul understood who he was. What drove him to these conclusions? Well, in that 1 Corinthians 5, 15 and 9 passage, Paul expressed his unworthiness by reminding the Corinthians that he had persecuted the church of God. That's what it says in the text. He persecuted the church of God. I mean, how do you shake that from your memory? How do you shake persecuting the church from your memory? How do you live with the haunting memories of the past that included having Christians drugged into prison and murdered? Especially when Stephen was murdered and Saul stood there, his original name was Saul, when he stood there holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. How do you shake that? He was very much aware of his former life, enslaved to sin. And although he arose, I guess you could say, in a sense, to the top, he never forgot where he came from. It is an interesting statement that before Paul made this humble statement in verse 8, he wrote in verse 7, he says, I am a minister according to the gift of God's grace. According to the gift of God's grace. Paul clearly saw his calling as a minister or a preacher of the gospel as a result of God's grace. He clearly saw that everything that he had came as a result of God's grace. That's why Paul has been described as the greatest preacher of all time as far as grace is concerned. But he also saw this as something that wasn't of his own doing. It wasn't something that he signed up for. He says it was a gift from God. He never gave the impression in his writing that he had earned his apostleship on his own merits, nor did he feel that he had earned the right to become a Christian based on his own merits or his own accomplishments. He was always aware that he was a sinner who had experienced God's grace and mercy. Now, Paul follows that up in verse 8 by saying, which is the second thing that stood out to me in this passage, that grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. To preach to the Gentiles, non-Jews. That is, that the gospel was entrusted to Paul by Christ himself to preach to those who were not Jews. The commission came to him on the road to Damascus at his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. Now, interestingly, the word grace is one of many key words that you'll find in Paul's writings, especially this letter. As a matter of fact, Paul used it 12 times in Ephesians alone. As this verse jumped off the page at me, and as I began to meditate on it, focusing on how humble Paul felt by his calling as an apostle, suddenly I found myself back at the introduction of this letter, reflecting on who Paul was in his life. That introduction, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, suddenly took on a whole new meaning. Intrigued by this, I began to thumb through the pages of Paul's letters, and then I looked at various passages where Paul spoke about his past, and also went back to Acts and reread Paul's conversion, his pre-conversion lifestyle. And I want you to know it wasn't pretty, okay? His pre-conversion was not pretty. And let me say this, neither was yours. Neither was ours. I went back and reread over and over again Paul's conversion in Acts when Jesus Christ appeared to him. And the more I read it, the more I realized that Ephesians, particularly chapter 1, was more than just words to a church, although it is, and more than just words to the saints and the faithful ones, although it is, but I have come to realize that the letter to the Ephesians is the declaration of a praise from a heart of a man who had been set free from his enslavement to sin. Before we come to Christ, you and I are enslaved to sin. We acted as the world acted. We did things because sin abounded in us. And you know, when you've been set free, there's just something that happens. I can remember when I became a Christian. I was 15 years old. I went to a little country church. And I grew up I kind of grew up around that church. My grandparents went there. I went to a revival during spring break in 1988. And I had never been convicted of I never understood sin. I didn't know anything about sin. But that night when the evangelist spoke about being free from sin, it never dawned on me to that moment. Then all of a sudden I felt this tremendous amount of guilt for my sin because my eyes had been opened to it. You know, the scripture tells us we can't come to Christ unless we've been drawn. But there was a drawing going on that night as I sat there and I was under the weight of some heavy conviction. I didn't know what it was at the time. I didn't know if I was hungry or what the thing was. But I sure was feeling something that was really troubling to me. As a matter of fact, I was afraid to even look around. One of them kind of experiences, you know. I don't have the experience where God brought me out of alcohol and drugs and all that kind of stuff. Or these great testimonies you hear of God set people free. I was just a little bony, scrawny kid. I'm not bony anymore, but I used to be a little runt. And there I was sitting there that night, and he gave an invitation. And I was like, ugh, I don't know what this feeling is, but I feel like I need to respond to something. And I remember it well. I was sitting there in this little country church, you know, kind of like reminds you of Little House on the Prairie. And there I was sitting on an old wooden bench, pew. And then in the bench in front of me, all the way next to the wall, was my cousin. She was sitting there. And she was experiencing the same thing I was experiencing. We couldn't even look at each other. And I took a little glance, you know, and I just put my head back down. And this is honest truth. I'm telling you, with my hands up, I prayed at that moment. And I said, God, I have no clue what's taking place in my heart. But I want to give my heart to you. And, of course, in these little country churches, and in the background that I grew up in, you went to the front to give your heart to Christ. You don't have to do that, but, you know, they just encourage you to come to the front and make his profession. Well, anyway, I said, God, I want to go to the front, and I want to give my heart to you, but I'm a chicken. That's what I said. That's my prayer. And the strangest thing happened. The praise team was up, and they were leading worship. And the man playing the piano stopped right in the middle of the song. He got up. Everybody else kept playing but him. He got up, walked down the aisle, came back, and sat down next behind me. And he tapped me on the shoulder, scared me. And he said, James, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? I was like, nope. He said, would you like to know Christ? And I said, I believe I will. I think I do. Because I knew God was drawing me at that time. And then I gave my heart to Christ, and I was 15 when that happened. Paul experienced a tremendous life-changing experience on Damascus Road. I'm talking about a man with blood in his eyes to persecute Christians. He wanted to go after he had witnessed the stoning of Stephen, if you go into the next chapter in Acts, you realize that the threats against the church began to mount. The persecution gained a little bit of steam. And who was behind most of it? It was the Apostle Paul. He goes into the Sanhedrin and he says, I want to go and I want to drag those Christians in here who are following the way. And so he goes into the Sanhedrin and they're like, let's let him do it. Let's give him the power to do it. He's an up-and-comer, you know. You know, he's a Roman citizen. He'll be able to move throughout the Mediterranean world and persecute Christians without a problem because he's a Roman citizen. They will not do anything to him. And he goes into the Sanhedrin and they say, yes, sir, here's some writings. We'll sign our name off on it. And they give it to him, and they said, have at it. And so what does Paul do? He goes out there, he loads up his donkeys, his camels, or whatever, gets his caravan, and he's heading, he leaves Jerusalem in a 130-mile journey toward Damascus to persecute Christians. And it just so happens, as he's traveling alone, probably thinking about what he's going to do once he got there, when all of a sudden, the glory of God appeared to him. See, we don't look at those passages. We just think, oh, Paul had an encounter with Christ. What he had was an encounter with the glory of God. When the light shone from God, it shone down upon him and he fell to the ground. And then a voice that spoke to him was that none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the pricks? That's a King James version, but it's actually, you get the idea of this long stick with a point on it that they used to use in the agriculture world to prod the old oxen along. He says, why are you kicking against that? I am drawing you to me. And it kind of tells you, did something happen at the stoning of Stephen to kind of prepare for this moment? But he knew what it was like to have a change of lifestyle. Man, I totally got away from my notes. The name Paul means humble. I think that's an interesting name. It means humble. It also means small. And many people believe that Paul was a small man, kind of like me, short. He has been described as, and we don't know what Paul looked like, but some have described him as this bald-head man, short, big eyes. He had the, what was it, Sesame Street character with the brow that went across? Who was it? Ernie Bert? Bert. They said that he's been described as had connecting eyebrows, a big nose, bow-legged. We simply don't know what he looked like. We do know that in one of the passages he says, you see what large eyes I have, with what large letters I have wrote with? That kind of tells us that he probably had some eye problems. But he was from a town called Tarsus, a Roman city. He was a Roman, he was born a Roman citizen, which in those days was a big deal. Not everybody was a Roman citizen. He was Saul was actually his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. And not long after his conversion, he went by Paul. The only time he is referred to as Saul again was when Paul recounted his conversion experience late in Acts. It was not uncommon during this time to have two names. It's interesting that Saul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. And many people believe that Saul received his name after Saul, the first king of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 9. But Saul was a part of three worlds: the Jewish world, the Greek world, and the Roman world. And as I just stated, that he was born and raised in the Greek city of Cilicia, known as Tarsus. Tarsus was culturally Greek, but politically Roman. He was raised in the Greek culture, introduced to poetry, to history, to math, to science, to philosophy, to architecture, art, theater, you name it, he was exposed to it. But he was also well acquainted with the power and the authority and the culture of the Roman government. I guess you could say that Saul was a well-rounded individual. Now, of course, that's not a reference to his pant size, but it's because he was exposed to so much culture. He was an Israelite by birth, a Roman by citizenship, a follower of Judaism by religion, and yet he was born and raised in the Greek culture. Being from Tarsus meant that Saul's family was very wealthy. As a matter of fact, around 15 B.C., reforms were introduced in Tarsus, which permitted only households of considerable fortune and property to hold rank of citizenship. Therefore, any citizen of the poorer classes would have been deprived of their citizenship status and reduced to just a resident of Tarsus. And there was a difference in that culture. So when Saul states that he is a citizen of Tarsus, he is implying that he is a citizen of Rome. And a lot of times we don't think too much about that, but that is extremely important because if you note through Acts, there are many occasions when Paul could have been beaten and killed, but he says, can you do that to a Roman citizen? You're a Roman citizen? So he used it to his advantage later. And so speaking of Paul as being this well-rounded individual, his resume was quite impressive. He was trilingual. He spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and some even argue that he even knew Latin. Not only was he a student of language, but he was also a student of literature. He grew up in the Greek culture, familiar with the Greek poets. We find him quoting them over and over in Acts 17, 28, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, and Titus 1 and 12. He was part of the separatist group, the Pharisees. His father was a Pharisee in Acts 23:6. Of course, you know Pharisees were highly educated and very wealthy individuals. He was the smartest student in the seminary. He excelled in his studies. He stood out among the rest. He was not someone you would want to get in debate and go toe-to-toe with in the Hebrew and the Greek. Okay. Paul said this of himself. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries, Galatians 1:14. And what happened is every Jewish boy would do, he left home at the age of 13 and was taken to Jerusalem and was enrolled in a Jewish school. And he was enrolled in one of the prominent rabbinical schools of that day. He was instructed under the most distinguished rabbi at the time named Gamaliel. Acts 5:34. At that time, Gamaliel was the president of the supreme religious governing body in all the land of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin. And he gained that position in succession of his father. Now, you're sitting there and you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Why is he going through all of this? Well, hang on just a moment. Gamaliel was also the grandson of a man named Hillel. Okay, the founder of the most influential rabbinical school of Judaism. And most scholars believe that Saul trained in that particular school. Today, Jewish rabbis have challenged the idea that Hillel is the most influential because at the time in Jerusalem, there were two schools, Hillel and Shammai. Although Hillel boasts more numbers in their school, the school of Shammai boasts that its students were sharper, quicker, and more intellectually brilliant than those of Hillel's school. And I don't know much about those subjects, and I'm going to leave that to the Jewish scholars. But one rabbi named Barel Wynn, from his book, The Oral Law of Sinai, concerning the school of Hillel, said this. He says, the highest compliment that could be paid to a Jewish spiritual leader was that he was a disciple of Hillel. So if indeed Saul was a disciple of Hillel, what a compliment. We do know, however, according to Acts 22, verse 3, and also Galatians 1, 4, that Saul became a master of the Jewish law. He was brilliant. He had a very bright future ahead of him in Judaism. As a matter of fact, Paul gives his testimony in his letter to the Philippians. And I know I'm running out of time, but listen to this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Here's what Paul says about himself. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, if there's any one person who could boast and brag about achievements, brag about education, accomplishments, and position, it's me. And then he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. As a Jew, circumcision was the Israel's sign with their covenant with their God. Then he says, I'm of the nation of Israel. That is, of the stock of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore an heir of God's covenant. Then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that had within its border the holy city of Jerusalem. This distinguished them from all other tribes. Also remember, Benjamin also gave Israel her first king, Saul's namesake. And then Paul says this, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what he was saying, he's saying that I have never succumbed to the pressure of the Greek culture, nor have I ever sympathized with the Romans, as many of the Jews of the diaspora were doing during that time. They tried to fit in by acting and living like the Greeks, but Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews to the core, to my very being. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, I held to the law. I held the law to the T. You're sitting there, you're thinking, what is he talking about all this for? Here's why. Apparently, during Paul's educational years, it was instilled in him a deep hatred toward Christ and a deep hatred toward his followers. You know, at the time that Saul came along, Christ had already been crucified. He had already ascended to the Father. But his followers had been empowered by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were armed with the message of the gospel. And they were going out and they were winning people to Christ. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had breezed through that upper room and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and he declared a message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that message, when the invitation was given, 3,000 people came to Christ. This is what we're talking about. And boy, did it stir up problems in the religious community. You know, after Christ's death, the Sanhedrin, the religious folks, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they had probably thought, we've stamped him out. This is over. We can move on now. That's not what happened. The Holy Spirit began to move. The Holy Spirit empowered these disciples to go out and to turn the world upside down. And so the gospel began to infiltrate the towns, the villages, and lives were being changed. The religious community became even more inflamed and outraged. And the religious elite became so infuriated and to the point that they began to in an intense persecution of everyone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, they were not content with sharing the stage with this movement. And, of course, we know that they were not content with just throwing them in jail either, because it escalated to the point of murder. And then Saul quietly enters the scene. He did not like that these disciples were making converts to Christianity, nor did he like the influence the message was having on people. And as a result, he began persecuting believers. We are first introduced to him in Acts chapter 7 as the man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He then began tracking down every believer. He hunted them. If you look at the text in the Greek, you kind of get this idea that he hunted them like animals. And once he caught up to them, he would persecute them and drag them into the courts. He even had some of them put to death. Years later, after his conversion, he looked back on his life and he described those years of his life as being mad, as being furious. Acts 26, 10 and 11. He wasn't through, though. Not long after that horrific incident with Stephen, Saul goes to the high priest. He asks for the permission and authority to go outside Jerusalem to the village of Damascus and arrest and persecute anyone who was found on the way. You notice that's capitalized in Acts, referring to believers. That's how they used to be referred to until Antioch. And of course, the high priests were pleased that Saul would take on this responsibility. I mean, he was an up-and-comer. He was making a name for himself. Who better suited and qualified and equipped and prepared for that job than Saul? I mean, after all, he's familiar with the cultures. Roman citizen. He could get away with it. So under the authority of the high priest, Saul set out on a hunting expedition. He wasn't hunting wildlife. He was tracking down believers who he felt was promoting a heretical movement. And I just mentioned to you a few minutes ago about his encounter with Christ as he approached Damascus. But you know what's interesting about that? Once he has that encounter with Christ in Acts chapter 9, and he enters the city, guess what he ends up doing? Proclaiming Christ and then being persecuted himself. To the point where the leaders of that city had to sneak him out outside the walls to get him out of the city because of the persecution. What I always often think about is, wonder what the Sanhedrin thought back home when they found out that the one that they sent out on this expedition or whatever, they found out he converted to Christianity. Later, Paul reminded Timothy, he said, you know what? He said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And he followed that statement up by saying, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Looking back, he said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That's the King James Version. Or the King James Version says, of whom I am chief. Chief among all. I'm going to close with this, but every one of us have a background. And you know, we in this society we live in, we think about achievements. We think about climbing ladders and excelling, obtaining. That's what Paul felt. That's how he felt. No doubt he was going to be a Pharisee. He probably would have risen to the chief priest of the Sanhedrin. He had it all laid out. Brilliant man. Educated man. But he had a Damascus Road experience. And God changed his life. And do you know that man gave every... I think in one passage that the Greek actually means that he exerted every ounce of energy that he had to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel everywhere he went. His goal was to spread the gospel all across Rome, all over the Mediterranean, until he could reach Rome, and he did that. And it was all because of God getting a hold of his life. And all of us at one time were Paul. And due to time, I'm going to end right there. Father, thank you for this morning. And